right, we'll kick it off with our faithful few here. I thought that I sent a push notification out on the app, and I thought, oh man, I'm really going to draw people in. I got remembered to get a push notification out. People maybe saw the topic and were like, I doubt it. This is going to be a great topic. I'm excited for Ryan to be able to teach on this topic of hell. Yeah. I don't know. You got to maybe check on your app settings that make sure you've got notifications enabled. And I can help you do that if you need some help with that. I was thinking just as I get ready to turn it over to Ryan, one of the things that we've talked about several times, actually, is we talk about the character of God. A lot of these questions just surrounding what God is like, you know, often in theological history, the character of God has kind of been defined by these categoric words, like God is omnipotent, he's omniscient, he is, you know, all of these different non-biblical words, okay? Which is good. Those are helpful for us to get some understanding of God. But the fundamental definition of God is, we keep going back to, is Exodus 34, right? This self-revelation of God here, where God comes to Moses and he reveals his name. He reveals to him that he's Yahweh. He's the Lord, who is what? Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So we get this picture of like the utter mercy of God. That God is incredibly loving. He's full of what the Hebrew word is, chesed, his faithful covenant love. And yet at the same time, he's a God who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So we get this picture of God in Exodus 34 of an incredibly loving and merciful God, and yet a God who also is full of justice and righteousness and holiness. And those two things, I think, at least in my mind, I don't know if you guys struggle with this as followers of Jesus at all, those things are hard for me to reconcile in my mind. And I think for a lot of the church, they are. We're always working to understand how those two things fit together. And when we come to this New City Catechism question today, I think in a lot of ways we're wrestling with how those two things fit together. How does the idea of hell, the idea of eternal punishment, connect with what we know of God? And I think it really causes us to wrestle a little bit, to kind of see in a fresh way this intersection of God's holiness, God's justice, his righteousness, and how those things manifest, how those things actually play out in the ways that God deals with rebellion against him. And so my hope for you, and I'm going to be praying for this as Ryan comes up, is that God would help us all to see him fully as he is. To not do what we tend to do, which is sort of pendulum swing and experience God either on this side of being holy and righteous and just and forget his love and grace, or be all over here on his love and grace and forget the other side. My hope is that as we think about this really hard topic of hell, which is actually being pushed against in a lot of evangelicalism with guys like Rob Bell and Love Wins and some of the other things that Ryan may even mention, this is a doctrine that's under fire. And so my hope is that we get a fuller picture this morning of what God is like. So I'm going to turn it over to Ryan. Let me pray for you, Ryan, and then you come up and share, brother. Father, thanks for this truth of who you are, that you are the God who's full of mercy, full of grace, and yet utterly just and utterly good. And so, Lord, help us to see you as you are, to see you as Yahweh, the I Am, the one who is both steadfast in love and who will not clear the guilty. Pray for Ryan as he shares, Lord, give him wisdom and insight. Allow his words to hit home for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, hey, it's good to be together. You guys are way over there, the exiled community over there in the corner.
I haven't been around ever for a long time.
That's okay, you're comfortable. I like it. And if you can hear me from there, you are awesome. So, guys, here we are. The topic of hell. Not a light one, and not an easy one to talk about. I think almost every author, theologian, pastor that I read on this topic starts with saying something along the lines of, if it were up to me, I wouldn't discuss this, but if you care at all about the glory of God and the holiness of God and the gospel itself, you simply cannot avoid it. And so we gladly go where the scriptures lead us, and but we want to walk this path with sincerity, with humility, with a sense of caution, and that is not a sense of like being flippant at all. Like that's not how we want to handle this. So I'm eager to do it together with you this morning. The topic of hell is an interesting one. I just want to kind of put the thermometer out there and see kind of your friends and family and coworkers. Generally speaking, what do you sense is the view of hell in our culture? As you kind of put your feelers out to your friends and family and coworkers, what are your thoughts on the... Yeah.
It doesn't exist.
It does not exist. Okay.
Or if you're a good person, you're exempt.
Okay. So it does exist for some, but you probably won't go there if you're a good person.
Right.
And for others, it just simply does not exist. Okay. Other thoughts on... What are the views right now of hell?
Yeah, I mean, there's a sense of, you know, hey, first off, I don't believe in it, is what they'll say. But if God does exist and this doctrine of hell is true, then I don't want anything to do with God.
Yes. Right. Yep. So it's a deal breaker
for
institutional, historic religion, right? If it's really associated with it, then I don't want any part of it.
Or if God is a loving God, he would never send anyone to hell.
Yeah, it's just inconsistent, the idea of it. It doesn't allow me to have a sense of coherence in my understanding of God. It seems fragmented, right? You got this piece over here that seems repugnant, and then you've got all these wonderful things like kindness and compassion and love, but Exodus 34 stands together, as Ben just said. And so even if we can't wrap our minds around it, let's not tamper with it. Let's not tear it apart. So let's take a look at it. Any other thoughts on just the culture's understanding of hell or... Yeah.
Well, also, there's the, all my friends are going to be there, so that's where I want to be anyway.
So it's a lightheartedness about it.
Yeah.
It's not really taking it seriously. I'd probably rather be there because my friends would be there, and we'll have a great party.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, thank you. Those are all really common sentiments. What I want to do going forward is share just... You know, not only what the catechism says, but just give some affirmations. Where do we stand as a church? Where has the church historically stood? And then I want to go and just look at, like, why is that? Okay, why has the church historically affirmed the existence of hell, the reality of hell? And we'll look at some key passages that affirm it. And I want to let the scriptures speak for themselves. Then what we'll do after that is kind of explain it a bit and just give kind of a working definition of hell, and talk about some of the objections that immediately arise. After that, there's this emotional repugnance that we often have in our humanity to the idea of eternal suffering, eternal punishment. And I want to talk about what the common ways that we respond to that emotional intolerance of this idea. There are, I think, three to five different ways that folks have typically responded. And so we'll tick those off, and you'll see some of the main kind of, even under the guise of Christianity, some of the main alternatives to the doctrine of hell. And so that's where we'll end. And the fourth or fifth, I don't remember what it is here. Let me check. I didn't number them. So common responses, people reject it, redefine it, ignore it, overemphasize it, or believe in it. And I really want to push through this to get to the place where, where we can talk about the like the benefit, like the God-designed benefit for even us as Christians right now of this doctrine. You know, one of the ways I've said before that we, you know, talk about why a doctrine is important is imagine what we'd lose if we didn't have that particular doctrine. Like, how would the Christian faith be lacking without it? I hope to kind of end there and see kind of what the practical payoff for this is. So let's begin, though, by looking through some of the historic affirmations. So the New City Catechism puts it this way in our question for this week. What happens after death to those not united to Christ by faith? And so the Catechism already makes clear that all are sinful, right? All are sinful. All have rebelled against God, but some, by God's mercy, have united themselves to Christ by faith. Now this question asks, what happens to those that don't? The answer, at the day of judgment, they will receive the fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced against them. They will be cast out from the favorable presence of God into hell to be justly and grievously punished forever. Okay. As a church, we affirm this. We affirm this. In our statement of belief, it says that we believe in the bodily resurrection of the just and the unjust, the everlasting joy of the saved, and the everlasting conscious punishment of the lost. And we've got some passages there that the church has pointed to historically. Westminster Confession of Faith, just an older Reformed confession, just a good, robust Protestant confession that we would affirm on many, 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 on the vast majority of its points. Puts it this way. Who wants to read this? Because I'll be doing a lot of talking. Westminster Confession of Faith. Craig, thanks.
The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power.
Mm-hmm. I was thinking about putting, you know, just a whole bunch of quotes in here, you know, from the early church fathers through Augustine, through the medieval church, through the Reformation. This has been affirmed throughout the last 2,000 years of church history. In other words, it's not a new development. You're going to find this same language embraced by folks at the very inception of the church. And so that's the affirmation. Let's do a quick overview here of some of the key passages that deal with this. In Daniel 12:2, it says this, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And so here, even in the Old Testament, there is this trajectory of this fork in the road, so to speak, in these two eternal pathways. One is everlasting life, and the other is a permanent experience of shame and contempt that is just. Now, full disclosure here, you know, if you read on hell in the Old Testament, this is we believe in progressive revelation, and this is one of those doctrines where this makes sense of that. Okay, so our understanding of hell and the way it's just defined and outlined in these affirmations is largely owing to the New Testament and really Jesus's own words on hell. And so there's this reference in Daniel, but much of the afterlife in the Old Testament is just referring to kind of the place of the dead, this place of waiting, almost at some points, it almost appears as though there's no life after death. There's just this place of the dead that you go, and that's it. And then this idea gets further developed, inspired by the Holy Scripture through the various New Testament authors. And so we have that one Old Testament passage, and then we want to move here and see how the way that this idea is developed in the New Testament. So in Matthew 25, this is a very significant passage when Jesus talks about separating the sheep from the goats, and the way at his second coming, there's going to be something absolutely significant that happens to every individual who's ever lived. Now let's just read it, and let's maybe comment on it afterwards. Starting in verse 31, it says, When the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or feed you, or thirsty, and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger, and welcome you, or naked, and clothe you? And when did we see you sick, or in prison, or visit you? And the king will answer them, Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Okay, then, so here's the alternative that will take place at his second coming. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he said to them, saying, Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there it is, from the mouth of Jesus, this idea of some sort of eternal punishment. This is going to be meted out on the day of judgment when Christ returns. Some folks kind of understand this differently in terms of like a timeline. Some folks believe that Christ will return, and then there will be kind of the resurrection of believers, and then later, after 1,000 years, there will be a day of judgment. Others believe that when Christ returns, that's when this day of judgment will happen, the resurrection of the dead will happen, and then this separating of the sheep from the goats will take place at that point. So just so you know, too, there's only so much I can cover in one day, and I'm sure we'll come back to this at other points throughout the New City Catechism, but my emphasis here is not to describe as much what will lead up to the day of judgment and what the day of judgment will look like, but really what's going on after the day of judgment for the non-elect, for the unbelievers, for the rebellious. Okay, so that's my focus. There's a lot more explanation that could be given about the day of judgment and what leads up to it, but we can only handle so much in one morning. And so if I breeze over that quickly, that is why. Let's keep looking at it. So right, what we're focused on, again, is not necessarily the day of judgment, but what will happen for eternity, these two different trajectories. Okay. In Mark 9:43 through 48, Jesus talks about the importance of following him, the importance of discipleship, the importance of this call to leave all and follow him and to believe in him. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands go to hell. And then he describes this hell to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Again, he describes it. Where their worm does not die and fire is not quenched. Okay. So there's a representative selection from Jesus. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians. Here's the Apostle Paul talking about this day that's going to come and what's going to result from it. He says that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. Okay, so even here there's this twofold reason why Jesus is coming. He's coming to provide relief and rescue to his people, and he's coming to bring about a decisive, permanent judgment to those who do not know God, and specifically here in this passage, to those who have rejected the gospel. Okay. Let's move to another author, another New Testament author, John, in Revelation. He sees this day again where Jesus is on his throne and we experience judgment. I'll let the passage speak for itself. He says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Back to Jesus. In Matthew 8, he says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into... Okay, here's a different language other than fire. Right? We've seen fire a lot so far. But here he says they'll be thrown into the outer darkness. He further defines it like he's apt to do. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so... suffering, there's a consciousness to the punishment that will be meted out there. Speaking again to its permanence, Revelation 14:11 says, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast in its image, and whoever receives the mark in its name. Gosh, it'd be a worthwhile endeavor to go and open up every one of these passages and talk through them together. But I hope you can see from just the accumulation of these passages that hell is something that it's not a construct that we've made, that we've built, but it's something that we've seen over and over in Scripture, and that Christians throughout the centuries we're trying to make sense of. It's there. Okay. So just by way of explanation, I'm going to make sure I'm following your outline here. By way of an explanation, here's my stab at it. Hell is the personal, just, permanent punishment of rebellious and unbelieving humanity by the triune God. Hell is the personal, just, permanent punishment of rebellious and unbelieving humanity by the triune God. There's some things to get over at this point. I mean, we might as well just state some of the difficulties that we often have with this. One of the reasons that hell should be a challenging topic, no matter what misconceptions we have. If we understand hell properly, let me be very clear, it should be a miserable reality to consider, right? So even if we explain away and deal with some of the misconceptions, it's not as though at some point you're going to be like, now hell is very palatable to me. No, it doesn't work that way. But just because it's worth making sure that we're not getting unnecessarily caught up by misconceptions, let's talk about a few of those. There's this idea out there that hell is going to be this one size fits all, absolute, equal torment of everyone who's in it. And what that idea does is it doesn't take into account the holiness and the justice of God. And one of the things that is mentioned over and over in Scripture is the way God shows no partiality, right? God is holy and just, and it says in Romans 2:6 that he will render to each one according to his works. So I think that's one thing to keep in mind here, that we all know people who are, from our human perspective, aren't committing genocide and atrocity and serial rape of children, you know, just to try to think of some of the worst realities you can imagine. And we think, you know, they have rejected the gospel, but they're pretty good people. I'm not at all implying that that's not serious and that God's not going to be just with them. But I'm a firm believer of there are gradations and there are different capacities for the believer in heaven. Right? There are different capacities of enjoyment that different believers will experience in heaven depending on what they've done with the gospel, the measure to which they believed it, and the measure to which they've put it to use in their life and in the world. And in the same way, there are personal, individualized capacities for God's wrath depending on how people have responded to the revelation that he's given, whether it be in nature or in the gospel. And so God is just. Another maybe a hang-up that we might have is the language of torment. I mean, for us, the language of torment is, like, there's no good way to understand torment. Torment, for us, often is something that we, you know, it's related to the word torture. And it is torture ever okay? And in fact, if we back up a second, away from the idea of torment or torture, just the idea of punishment. In our society, even punishment, even in the penal justice system, the idea of punishment is intolerable, right? Because all prison time in our culture, quite often people think it's all supposed to be not retributive, right? But what? Rehabilitative. Rehabilitative.
Yes.
Yeah, there's the word. And so even when if we have that way of understanding justice shaping our sensibilities, then if we even come to words like punishment or torment, it can only fall in the category of what's evil. And but so there, it's worth pushing back against that a second and say, hey, wait, no, there's a difference between torment and just torment and torture. There's a difference between right and holy and just punishment of evil and sinful, debased, wicked punishment. Mike Bird talks about this in his systematic theology. He says, hell is punishment, as all impositions of justice are, in some ways, penalties. But do not be confused by the word punishment. I do not mean that hell is something like God's own little Siberian gulag or Guantanamo Bay located in the basement of the new heavens, where criminals are tortured for the amusement of their captors, who look down at them through a glass flooring. You see the way he's kind of teasing this out a bit? That's not what we're talking about. He goes on. Hell is more like a heavenly hag where... I may be pronouncing that word wrong. H-A-G-U-E, hag. Yeah. Where the inhumanity of humanity is laid before a tribunal and fitting recompenses are carried out toward those who sinned against an infinitely holy God and who sinned against other human beings who bear God's image. Hell is about justice, not torture. Okay, so we keep that firm in mind. That's Michael Bird, Australian theologian, who recently wrote a systematic theology. Questions at this point while I drink my water?
You're talking about literal fire.
Yeah, we're going to get to that. That's a great question. That's a great question. Okay. So, just to unpack this a little bit more, Scripture teaches that after the return of Jesus, when he separates the sheep from the goats, at the great day of judgment and the resurrection of the dead, believers will enter into the promised inheritance of eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. Wicked, unbelieving, so let's be clear about this first, right? Wicked, undeserving, rebellious sinners are going to heaven and eternal life, and wicked, unbelieving, rebellious sinners are going to hell. So it's not a matter of necessarily righteous and unrighteous from one perspective. But unbelievers who are also wicked and rebellious will be judged according to their rejection of God, whether it be in nature or through revelation, and will suffer the fate of eternal death and the wrath of the holy God. Okay. So in the New Testament, there's two different words that are often referred to speak of hell. And one is Gehenna, and the other is Hades. And Jesus says that in that Revelation passage, or what John sees is that death and hell, or death and Hades, are both thrown at the end into this permanent lake of fire. Okay, but still, there's this way of referring to this place of eternal punishment, and it's often referred to as Gehenna, and it's often referred to as Hades in the New Testament. If you do any reading at all on hell in any kind of theologies, they'll talk about Gehenna and how it comes from the Valley of Hinnon, which is a place near Jerusalem that's a notorious site of Israelite idolatry. And you read about instances of even child sacrifice that took place. You can read in 2 Kings and in Jeremiah as well. And so it's this place that everyone was familiar with in Israelite history that came to be a metaphor for this very real place that God is referring to as hell. Okay, so it's going to be like that place, the Valley of Hinnon, Gehenna. Okay, it's the place of the dead. It's Hades. Gehenna is used 12 times in the New Testament. Hades, I believe, is used 10 or 11 times. The point is this, though. Eternal conscious punishment is rooted over and over again in God's character. In God's holy and impartial, sin is an offense to his holiness and benevolent care. And remember that he sent his son to save all who would look to him and turn from life ruled by self and sin and Satan. He has made way for a wonderful rescue for anyone who would wish to avoid this fate. All that being said, do we still feel very uncomfortable with the thought of hell? How could you not? How could you not? It feels horribly unnatural. It feels if there's anyone in your life that you love that doesn't know Jesus and hasn't given you any indication that they will ever trust in him, there is no way for the idea of what we've just described to not be absolutely emotionally intolerable, painful, break your brain kind of pain. Okay? Though it has been affirmed consistently throughout the ages of church history, it's not a light topic at all. In fact, what Sinclair Ferguson writes, he says that hell actually should be emotionally intolerable. Listen to what he says. I'm going to quote him. He says that such creatures should be banished forever into the outer darkness with no escape exit, should fill us with a sense of horror. This was not the destiny for which we were created. Emotionally, therefore, it should be an intolerable contradiction. Hell is not the fruit of God's good creation for humanity, but the consequence of humankind's rebellion and perversion. Let's remember that. But with this in mind, the question at this point is, when the thought of hell, rightly understood, remains intolerable to us, what do we do with it at that point? What do we do with it? Historically, there's been about 5 different options of what people have done at that point. Of they recognize what it is, it's emotionally repugnant to them, and so there's 5 different options at this point. We can either reject it, we can redefine it, we can ignore it, we can overemphasize it and often misconstrue it, or we can humbly believe in it. Those seem to me to be the 5 ways of going about responding to that emotional repugnance that comes with the thought of hell. It's been embraced for the last 2,000 years by the church, but it has come under severe attack, as Ben mentioned, over the last at least 200 years. Whether it's naturalism or whether it's just the onset of enlightenment, very human-centered thinking, there's been a tendency to strip the Bible of supernaturalism. Okay, so that's one reason that folks will reject it. Okay, so that was mentioned at the beginning, and we don't believe in God, therefore, why would we believe in hell, right? So the baby and bathwater and rubber ducky and everything are gone, right? So that's one option, just to reject it outright because of an unbelief in supernaturalism or theism, generally speaking. Reject it because of a rejection of supernaturalism. There's other reasons to reject it, though. There's lots of reasons to reject it, all right? Others reject it by mishandling and misusing passages of Scripture. But there's this motivation, and that's why we don't want to demonize everyone who lands differently than the historic church has. I would lovingly disagree with folks who have landed in this camp, okay? This is the camp that you might consider. Well, we'll get to universalism in a second, but these are folks who are looking to bring some coherence to their understanding of the character of God. They see God as loving, and they see this reality of hell as out of sync with it. And so they ask this question about, like, is hell just? Is it just for God to punish someone forever, eternally, for a sin or a life of sin that was finite? Okay, so is it ever right to give an infinite punishment for a finite action? That's fundamentally the question that comes up. If the answer is no, it's never appropriate to do that, then, and there's still a belief in this God, then there's this attempt to reject hell and kind of reconstruct Christianity around it. This is not a new, you know, Rob Bell kind of mentioned that in his book that came out several years ago called Love Wins. And I'll get to other arguments from Bell in a second here. But I mean, this is, Bell's not, everyone familiar with Rob Bell? Okay, so Rob Bell is a pastor, I think out in Michigan, is that correct? Michigan, and was a really influential, successful pastor. I mean, his, what was it, Vimeo's? I forget what it was. What was his viral thing? Numa. Yeah, it's some pod, like video podcasts that were just, you know, so he had this church there in Michigan, but he had a following that was international. And he was, you know, in very much so connected with kind of like modern, progressive, left-leaning kind of Christianity that was kind of pushing the envelope. And really, you know, he really wanted to be relevant, really wanted to have an impact on the larger society. And anyway, he, you know, so wanted to be relevant that he started going in this direction and ended up, you know, leaving the church. And I think they've just come out with a documentary on him that's titled Heretic. And it's something that, you know, at this point he's embracing. You know, he's just departed from historic Christianity and feels like this there's a better way to have a positive impact on the culture than by hanging on to some of these antiquated doctrines like hell and probably the exclusivity of Christ and things like that. And so that's who Rob Bell is. You can go, I haven't seen the documentary, but I don't know, look him up on Wikipedia. It's like, yeah. So anyway, I'll go on and talk more about that in a second. But the point is that this objection about the way hell is unjust, it didn't start with Rob Bell. It's been happening for years and years and years. In fact, 1,500 years ago, Augustine dealt with this objection, this whole idea that it's unjust to punish something eternally for something that happens in finite time. And in The City of God, maybe you've heard of that book by Augustine, he says this. He describes this objection and then responds in amazement and says, as if any law ever regulated the duration of punishment by the duration of the offense punished. Mm-hmm. He says, well, that's crazy to think that somehow makes sense, right? Like, so for instance, I don't know if it was him or if it was another theologian that would go on and tease that out. And so what's often been talked about is, you know, if like a murder quite often happens, like in an instant, a gunshot, right? But sometimes a theft can take over a very, very long period of time. But quite often we would all agree that murder is a more serious and deserves a longer punishment. And so just that whole like time that someone sinned versus how long they should be punished, it just it runs against the grain of common sense, is what Augustine and other church theologians have said. And so okay, next, there's this idea that it just doesn't fit with God's loving character. It doesn't fit with the idea of God one day triumphing through Christ and being all in all in the world. And this idea of the restoration of all things in Christ, but then there's this existence of hell? That seems to be out of sync with love really winning at the end of the day. So that's basically Bell's argument, and that's the argument of fundamentally of universalism as well. And what again, even way back in the beginning of the early church, this argument was around, and Augustine and other church fathers addressed it as well. And really, what they've pointed to over and over again is that Matthew 25 passage. You know, this punishment can't possibly be eternal. It can't possibly be permanent. It can't possibly last forever. But in that passage, the eternality of punishment is coupled together with the eternality of life that's given to us as a gift. And so generally speaking, folks, the pushback against that argument is if you want to deny the eternality of hell, you have to deny the eternality of eternal life that's given us in Christ. No universalist is willing to do that, okay? But they are willing to do some kind of lexical gymnastics to say that, you know, there's times that forever in the Bible is used hyperbolically, kind of just to exaggerate and say, like, you know, this teaching that Ryan is giving is lasting forever. Okay? Everyone knows it just feels that way, but it's not actually true. It's not lasting forever. Okay, so universalism, leading into that, that's another way that we can reject hell. And it's under the guise of Christianity, right? And so universalism, I've given you a definition of that there. Someone want to read that for me?
Universalism involves the affirmation of universal salvation and the denial of eternal punishment. Universalists believe that ultimately all humans are somehow in union with Christ and that in the fullness of time they will gain release from the penalty of sin and be restored to God. 20th century universalism often rejects the deity of Jesus and explores the universal basis of all religions.
Great. Okay, so therefore we can deny hell and assume heaven and hope that everything will kind of end up there in heaven. There's another common tendency. You have this emotional repugnance. One option is to reject it, the idea of hell. The next option is to redefine hell. And I feel like that's probably the best way to talk about the camp of what's described as annihilationism. And I'll talk about annihilationism, and I'll let you read later conditional immortality. They're very closely related and really belong basically in the same camp. It's this idea that judgment is very short, really. For conditional immortality, death itself is the punishment, and then someone ceases to exist after that. For the annihilationists, there's different folks who believe different things about how long hell will last. But at some point, ultimately, at the end of the day, annihilationists believe that hell is finite in terms of time. Okay, so at some point it will end, and that person will cease to exist. And that the reason that folks have gone this route have not only been, hey, okay, so we that whole emotional repugnance, the character of God, right? We're concerned about that. But also there's language that they'll often point to in all these passages that we just read about the way hell is often referred to as the destruction of the individual. And so what they take that to mean is that, well, what does it mean to be destroyed but to cease to exist? And so they're trying to find places in the Bible to re-examine this doctrine and redefine it, to reconfigure it. One of the other reasons, I think, for this is because they see things in the text. Historically, just so you know, folks that have done this, anywhere from, you have Seventh-day Adventists have chosen to go on this route of becoming annihilationists. You have Jehovah's Witnesses are annihilationists. And you even have some folks within Protestant evangelical crowds. You have a guy like John Stott, who on any day of the week I would hand you his book on the cross of Christ. It's fantastic. It's wonderful. But and when he describes why he became an annihilationist, he says that the primary reason was because of it was. I'm actually pulling those words from him. It was emotionally intolerable. But what I want to show this morning is that the decision he made to redefine it isn't the only option that we have, right? You can also reject it. You can also redefine it. And you will see more as we go on. You can ignore it. Maybe not with a clear conscience. You can misconstrue it and overemphasize it. Or you can embrace it. But I would be disingenuous to say that there weren't folks claiming to be, and by all accounts, are wonderful, godly, evangelical Protestant Christians who have embraced this doctrine. We don't, as a church, we don't embrace annihilationism. But others have, and I want to be honest about that. One of the reasons that a guy like maybe John Stott would, or a Seventh-day Adventist would, is because of actually Joyce's question that she had on what's the deal with is this literal fire in hell? And if hell is characterized as a place of literal fire, then what's with the other imagery of outer darkness? How can fire and darkness be the same thing at the same time? How can those both fit? If we're taking this literally and describing hell as eternal fire, right? Well, okay, so there seems to be this contradiction there. Is it light or dark? Is it hot or is it nothing, right? Is it outer space or is it a furnace? And so because there's this seeming contradiction there in the language used, there's this knee-jerk reaction to totally redefine hell or to dismiss it altogether as hell is merely figurative. It's just metaphorical. But I think the proper place to land there, folks, is that hell is both figurative and real. Okay? I don't know if it's fire, but the reason fire is used as an image for hell is because it's really bad and it's really painful. And so we ought not to realize that there's figurative language used and then use that to dismiss the terrible reality of hell. We should realize that there's figurative language used because something really bad is trying to be described, and human language breaks down to be able to get at that reality. And so what we do with anything else, we heap up a multitude of figurative metaphors and analogies to try to somehow point at that reality. And so I think it's right for us to say, I don't know if it's really fire and hell, but I know there's going to be suffering, it's going to be just, it's going to be permanent. Listen to what Sinclair Ferguson says about metaphors. He says, metaphors are used precisely in order to describe realities greater than themselves. Hell is not metaphorical, but real. These vivid metaphors point to a reality more awful than themselves, indeed terrible beyond mere words. Okay, so we can reject hell. We can kind of see some of these challenges or objections and immediately redefine it. We can ignore it, as sadly is often, not only in, at this point, I could take a cheap shot at this point and say all those mainline denominations, they just ignore it altogether. But the sad reality is that often in evangelical churches, often in gospel-centered churches, hell functionally is often ignored in our thinking. And in our speech. And so it's something that we can be guilty of as well. And we can, in a functional way, not live in light of it also. Like, we could maybe affirm it in our theology, right? In our speech. But then in our lives, we could not live as though it's real. Not live as though God is holy and just. I know that I'm guilty of that. I know I'm guilty of that this week. I'm thinking, man, this is a really hard topic to teach on, knowing that there's portions of my day and my week that, man, I feel like I took lightly these realities. I'm sickened by that. I'm sickened by that in me. So that's one way to do it. Another way to respond to this emotional repugnance is just in a really perverted and inappropriate way to obsess over it, to overemphasize it. You think of churches like Westboro Baptist, where sadly, their motto of "God hates fags" is ubiquitous, right? It's everyone knows about it, and so clearly something's gone wrong there. If this is their primary motivating doctrinal grid through which they see everything, everything's about hell. It is something gone wrong there. So we can overemphasize it. Finally, we can believe in it. We can believe in it. I give you some thoughts there on the kind of things that this should produce in us. It should produce in us a fear of God, right? God is holy and just, and heaven and hell are real and forever. And so this should create a kind of weightiness and significance to our life. It should produce a kind of hatred for sin. So often we think, how could God be like that if hell is real? And what we're often not asking is, if hell is real, like, how should that make me rethink sin? Sin must be more serious than I consider it. I often view myself kind of horizontally. I'm not as bad as that guy. But what hell says is that sin is repugnant. Theologian from the 10th century, Anselm, said to another guy named Boso, he says, "You have not yet considered how great the weight of sin is." So it should also produce in us a gratitude for grace. Like, this is what we've been saved from. This is what the gospel is for, to rescue us from. And finally, it should create in us a real urgency for mission. Right? If hell is real, then it won't be our de facto stance to wait for our friends to initiate that conversation. And we can be guilty of that in our kind of circles here too, kind of the relational style of mission and evangelism. Well, there's some drawbacks to that, right? It doesn't take the urgency of the situation seriously. Anything else? Any other, like, what's the practical ramifications of this? And or any questions you might have at this point too. Time is really up, and so I want to field those questions, and if it's a question I can answer briefly, I'd be happy to. If not, we can chat offline. So any questions at this point?
So, I mean, kind of with, you know, your response to Joey's question, you kind of touched on this, but how do we, I guess, avoid an over-realized conception of hell? Like, you know, there's imagery, there's figurative language, there's metaphor, there's hyperbole, all this mixed together to where, you know, but then I think we kind of over-realize the doctrine at some point to try to really define the specifics.
Yeah, yeah.
How do we kind of avoid that?
Yeah. I think that's a good question, Isaac. I think the way to avoid it, and I'd be, you know, this is a tentative answer here. I think it's to not get overly specific with what we, like, speculate hell will be like, but we allow those images to ratchet up, okay, the seriousness of what hell is and what will happen there. And so we think of hell or we think of fire and gnashing of teeth and outer darkness, and rather than trying to, like, with our human imaginations, construct something that where all of those things kind of literally exist at the same time, no, we say, like, again, like, use those figures of speech the way they're, or metaphors the way they're meant to be used, and that's to just to be okay with them pointing to some reality that we don't have all the specifics for. So I think it's being okay with not being overly specific. And kind of pushing back against that a little bit, but it doesn't mean we're not believing in the reality that it's pointing to. So, good question. I don't know if that was a sufficient answer. Is there any other questions you have? Well, guys, we need the Lord's help to take His word seriously, to appreciate the gospel for what it's rescued us from, to have a kind of spirit-empowered love for the lost and boldness and urgency to go and share the wonderful news of Christ's rescue. It's a lesson in letting the Bible kind of be king and not letting our emotional responses to things force us to go and reject or redefine or rearticulate things in ways that are now palatable to us. But yeah, Craig?
Just a comment. When I think about this doctrine, I think of the scripture that says that love rejoices with the truth. That there's a sense in my heart that God is more fair than I will ever be, and more just than I will ever be. And that entrusting the punishment and the response of creating a hell and all those things as coming from a good God.
Yeah.
And even though I can't physically I should say emotionally, fully get around that, trusting the truth of who he is and what he's doing is good and right.
Yeah, yeah, very good. Thank you, Craig. I mean, that's it, right? That's where we start. We don't start with the emotional dilemma, but we start with what we know. What do we know? We know that God is more fair than I'll ever be. We know that He's just and righteous and holy and kind and loving. And then we think through this topic with that in mind. And we don't let our, you know, sensibilities dictate what we believe. Because then, if that were the case, then what would we be believing in? It's kind of a big version of me. A big version of what I like. It's not worth worshiping, I'll tell you that much. Let me pray, and then we'll go worship together. Father, we love You. We love Your Son. We look forward to that day that He comes to Lord, deliver, Lord, us, to rescue us, to grant a greater and larger experience of His grace and mercy. And Lord, we just confess, dealing lightly with weighty realities. We confess not living always with a fear of You and with a sobriety about our sinfulness, with a gratitude for the grace that's been given us, without an urgency for the lost. Lord, we confess that we have mishandled this doctrine, and we repent, and we ask for You to help us to embrace it and to be able to articulate it in a way that doesn't go beyond what Your Word says, but also doesn't say less than what Your Word says about it. So help us, Lord, to do that for Your glory and for our good and for the good of a lost and a world on a road to hell. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thanks for letting me go a little bit longer today. I feel like if any topic kind of deserves some care, this one might. Thanks for being here.